John 14, don't fear, Bible study lesson number 24, 2010. Open your Bibles to John in chapter 14. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for, which you sanctified and blessed. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, last class we finished up a profile on Philip from verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, Philip doesn't contradict, as Thomas had done. Philip simply asked for something else. He begs, you might say, for a miracle. On the one hand, note the great thing his faith regarding Jesus is able to do, actually invisibly to show the Father's disciples. An interesting thing that people miss on this is the fact that he says, show us the Father, implying that he believed that Christ had the power to provide a vision of God the Father. On the other hand, he's very slow to grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he speaks about knowing and seeing the Father. Obviously, Philip must have been thinking about some kind of a theophany appearance. Look at Exodus 24, 9 to 11 for a moment. Hold the place here. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel under his feet. There appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Now we're not told the form in which God manifests himself, but rather being consumed, the people feasted in the glory of his beauty. Look at John 33:18. I'm sorry, Exodus 33:18. There's no John 33, Exodus 33:18. And Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Moses' request for vision of God was granted, though not fully, and with great precautions, but the appearance was of the Son. It was the Son who appeared. It was a Christophany appearance of God the Son. So Philip wants a vision. He wants a miracle. His thoughts seem to be that if Jesus is now leaving with this visibly show them the Father, the disciples will be satisfied with this as the crowning revelation until the day when Jesus returned to them and set up the kingdom that they were waiting for. Such a vision of the Father would show them where Jesus is now going and where they, the disciples, are at last to arrive with Jesus' help. Now, the problem here, Philip is very clear, it's a problem that many believers have today. They failed to take a comprehensive view of what the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ really was, and the fact that Christ had come totally to do the will of the Father, not to do his own will, and he had a mission to perform. He would not go beyond the limitations of that mission. It must have hurt the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature very deeply to realize, as he looked at Philip, of course, omnisciently in his divine nature, he knew this, but in his human nature. And see, Philip's lack of faith. Jesus says to him, for so long a time am I with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? Hast thou not known me, Philip? Now, it's a long time. And you can't identify with me. What's the problem? The accusative is for the extent of time here, and then we have the present tense. We have I'm, E-I-M-I. Now, I want you to get the picture down here. Jesus says, third person singular, present active indicative, L-E-G-E-I, Lego, L-E-G-O. He's communicating with him, he's speaking to him. Atu, A-U-T-O, is the third person singular, dative masculine pronoun. As he addresses him, says to him, Philip, P-H-I-L-I-P-P-O-S in the Greek, Philippos. Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, Kyrie, he recognizes deity, K-U-R-I-E, which is the vocative masculine singular. Says to him, Philip, Lord, he addressed him from his deity. Christ says to him, verse 9, Lego, again, third person singular, present active indicative, Lego, L-A-G-O. A-U-T-O, again we have it. Same thing as in verse 8. Well, this time it's the Lord speaking, and he says, Ho, H-O is the nominative masculine singular definite article, plus Isus, I-S-O-U-S, nominative masculine singular name for Jesus. Then we have the dative masculine singular demonstrative adjective, D-O-S-O-U-T-O. So long in time, C-H-R-O-N-O-N, chronos, which we get chronos, chronological time, and the dative masculine singular noun, along with meth, M-E-T-H, with, which is the second person plural genitive, which is a genitive preposition with the second person plural genitive, human, H-U-M-O-N. Then he says, I am, using I, again, the name of God, E-I-M-I. Christ speaks out to Philip. Now, I'm here is being used, the verb here for I'm, first person singular, present active indicative of the verb to be. I am. Now, the present tense here expresses past action still in progress with an adjunct of time to indicate this. The English prefers the perfect tense, have I been. The am I is thus matched, or the I am, by the following perfect, hast thou not known me, again using the verb to designate the knowledge of experience. Has this long association of Jesus with his disciples, 5 years according to my estimation, been in vain? Remember, Philip was with him from day one of his earthly ministry. John and Andrew first, then Philip, then Peter, then Philip and Nathaniel. Has this long association of Jesus with his disciples been in vain? When we think of the night in which this was said, the potency of the question is increased with the touching vocative at the end. Poor, blundering Philip little realizes how he was hurting the Lord Jesus Christ, human nature within him. Philip speaks about the Father. Jesus speaks about himself. How this implied in the next words, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How dost thou say, show us the Father? Philip wants to see the Father with his physical eyes, little realizing that such a sight would profit him nothing. Jesus has shown Philip the Father in a far superior way so that he could see the Father with his spiritual eyes. And by this insight, enter into full communion with God the Father. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ is the living word. Does Philip want to repeat the questions of the Jews? Look back at John 12:45. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. And now go back to John 10:38. But if I do then, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Believe the works. Even the leaders could not test Jesus' verbal claims. They could see his works and miracles could have led them to acknowledge the truth of the claim. He's trying to reach out and communicate. Most surely Philip does believe this great fact. He has seen it with his own eyes. The question will make him fully conscious of his faith, and he will regret asking a question that is not in harmony with his faith. In order to make this oneness of himself with the Father altogether clear, and to correct littering doubts, a misconception of the mind of the 11, Jesus again points to the constant evidence and manifestations of the oneness which is open to the eyes of them all. The utterances which I speak to you I utter not from myself, moreover the Father abides in me. The Father that dwelleth in me, that abides in me, he doeth the works. The very utterances of Christ. By which Jesus expresses his thoughts. Not from himself, as being devised like the utterances of men from their own minds. This negation implies the affirmation. My utterances are derived from the Father. They are really his. This is clear evidence of the oneness of Jesus with the Father. Every time Jesus opens his mouth, and we have Lalo, L-A-L-O, plus Ramata, R-M-A-T-A, to say something, Galego, L-E-G-O, it is the Father who speaks through his mouth. He opens his mouth to speak, and God the Father speaks to him. He speaks the words of the Father. He came to do the words of the Father. Say the words of the Father. He represents God the Father. How much clearer can we make this? Here we see the highest type of true inspiration, which is never anything but verbal. Coming out of Jesus' lips, only by giving Jesus to the Father who speaks with Jesus' mind and lips, the direct lie and verbal inspiration be abolished. With the copulative duh here, D-E, Jesus adds the other evidence, that of his works. Now the statement is positive. Moreover, the Father abiding in me. But the thought of never leaving Jesus ever in him does his works. We need to hesitate only between the two readings, auto, A-U-T-O-U, and autos, A-U-T-O-S, his works, the Father's, and the Father himself. The effect is minor. These works are the miracles especially. Who does them? The Father, but the Father as abiding in Jesus by virtue of the oneness of the Father and the Son. What was said with regard to the utterances is also true with regard to the works. The negative not from myself is matched by the positive abiding in me. The first person I speak, I utter, is matched by the third person the Father does. The sense is clear, then, the utterances are not from Christ, but from God the Father abiding in him. So he is saying, not from myself, but from the Father abiding in me, likewise the works are done by the Father abiding in me, not from myself. With the reading that some would have of Atu, A-U-T-O-U, the Father would do the works of Jesus as his own, the Father's. With the reading of Atos, A-U-T-O-S, he himself would do them, just as he speaks the words. The genitive is the best attested reading. Some are inclined to identify the utterances with the works regarding every divine utterance as a deed, even also as the miracles are always combined with words. This may be, in fact, it is a necessary reminder in the age with the utterances of Jesus is so treated lightly today that people don't listen to the words of the Lord and what he says clearly. As I've said many times, either Jesus Christ was who he said he was, God in the flesh, or he was a liar, a fake, and a fraud. He can't be any difference between him. He was not a liar, a fake, and a fraud, so therefore he is the God that he says he was, very clear to them. So Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? This takes us back, of course, to John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, hath explained him. God is spirit, John 4:24. No man has ever seen God the Father in his essence, his spirit being, yet he assumes visible form, which may be seen at times. There are a couple of rare paedophanies in the Old Testament. Most of them are Christophanies, the appearance of the Son, pre-incarnate. The message becomes clear. The message becomes clear. Philip says, show us the Father, and it suffices us. You see a new thing to Philip. Jesus talked so quietly and with such full knowledge of the Father. Philip says, well, what do you mean, Lord? Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He has seen me, has seen the Father. That is, you see the Father's character was fully told out in Jesus. But now this involves a third thing that we need to emphasize, that is the unity that we see clearly here between the Father and the Son. The unity of the Father and the Son does not involve the thought that Father and Son were exactly the same person. They were two persons, we made this clear, and yet one in the unity of deity with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit come together. Joseph Cook said, the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit would not be God in his fullness. The Son without the Father and the Holy Spirit would not be God. The Spirit without the Father and the Son would not be God. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are one God and three blessed, adorable persons. End of quote. The Father is absolute God. The Son is absolute God. The Spirit is absolute God. But there is a unity within the three that makes the three in one. Jesus was here on earth in his human form as the God-man. And yet God the Son was with the Father. Because of the omnipresence of the Son, it cannot be reduced down. The attributes of God cannot be reduced down. The Father was in heaven. Of course, omnipresent in the whole universe. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The union is indissolvable, what he is saying here. He says, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Everything that Jesus did as a man here in his human nature, in this world, he did in complete fellowship with the Father. That's why he could say that the Son could do nothing of himself, but whatsoever he seeth the Father do. It was not possible he, as the Son of the Father, should do anything that was not in harmony with the will of the Father. Two persons, and yet one in deity. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for my work's sake. It is as though he challenged him, saying, if you're not prepared to take my declaration of my oneness with God the Father, and if there is still a question in your minds, if there are doubts and fears in your mind, did any man ever perform the miracles that you have seen me perform? They saw the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Remember, that was just the men. There were far more in the crowds than that both times. They saw Christ cause the lame to walk, the blind to see. They saw him raise the dead, resuscitation. he touched the leper and healed him, and he was not defiled. But when Jesus touched him, he said, be thou clean. His hands were not defiled. His hands healed the leprosy instead of the defilement of leprosy cleaving to him. No mere man had power over leprosy. No man had, mere man had power over the tempest when he said to the storm, peace, be still. The farmer goes out and sows the seed and cultivates the ground, eventually through the mercy of God, who sends sunshine upon the ground and rain upon the ground. The chemical action takes place beneath the sod under God's natural law of sowing and reaping in relationship to botany. And the earth brings forth the grain from which the man can take it and make his bread. The Lord Jesus Christ took 5 loaves and a few fishes and gave thanks to them and produced food to feed 5,000 people with baskets full left over. Why did he do these things? Not that people might look on him with amazement. He wasn't playing a Houdini role or anything like that at all. He did it in order that he might manifest what came forth from the heart of the Father. The miracles of Jesus are a challenge to us. We see in them the evidence that he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Christ was preparing to go through death, burial and resurrection away from them. Then they would see him for a little while, and then he would ascend into the third heaven to be with the Father during the entire time of the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, Pentecost, the rapture of the church. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also and greater works than these. Christ is trying to prepare them for the future. He has performed great miracles, and he wants them to know that they can perform miracles too. But they will not perform the miracles to promote themselves, that they will not perform the miracles in some way that will draw attention to them as if they were somebody important. None of us are important. None of us are anything at all. Everything that we have is centered in the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this becomes the issue that we have to hold on to. In every sense of the word, we have to cling to it. Christ is the one. Christ had told him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Christ is the emancipator from death. Everything in the Word of God bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for his glory. Self is the center and circumference of his existence. Man is alive to the things of the material world, but he is dead to the heavenly spiritual things. The one who is out of Christ exists, but he has no spiritual life. When the prodigal son returns from the far country, the father says, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, Luke 15:24. The one who believes in Christ has passed from death into life, John 5:24. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36. He is the life. And he is telling Peter, Philip, wait a minute, now think about this, and the other disciples along with Philip. I've told you, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, that I am the way to the Father. You should be satisfied in what I have seen. You should be satisfied on the basis of what you have seen me do. If you had known me, you should have known the Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Verse 7, this was the intimately connected with the whole of the immediate context. We've got to stay in the contextual analysis. That's why I'm backing up for review a little bit. The reason why the apostles found it so hard to understand the Lord's references to the Father's house, and his and their way there was because their views respecting himself, the person of Jesus Christ, was so defective and so deficient. The true knowledge of the Father cannot be obtained, but the true knowledge of the Son. And if the Son be really known, the Father is known also. The Father is known just as far as the Son is known. We point this out to you. The more you know of Christ, the more you can know of the Father. Christ was more than a manifestation of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the only begotten who fully declared him. And he tells them, from henceforth you know him and have seen him. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are a prediction which, like all predictions, is uttered in the present tense, the event not only being as certain as if it had already taken place, but appearing to accomplish the mind of the prophet. The reality of the future, an expiring impulse, is equivalent to saying, yet a very little while and you shall know him. Know him clearly that it may be said you see him. The prediction was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. From that time, these words were uttered. A series of events took place in close succession. They would leave there that night, pray on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ would pray the great high priest, the priestly prayer of John chapter 17. In the garden, he would kneel down and pray his prayers to the Father, not my will, thine be done. While the disciples slept, they would wake up. Judas would come kiss him and betray him. He would be taken through his trials. He would be beaten and scourged beyond recognition. He would be beaten so cruelly and tortured that he would not be able to bear the load of carrying his own cross. He would fall beneath the load. Someone else would carry his cross up the hill, Calvary, the rest of the way. He would be nailed to the tree, and there he would offer, using his body as the altar, would offer his soul as a sacrifice to the Father. He would suffer spiritual death. He would bear the complete wrath of Almighty God. The Father would pour down the judgment, the penal punishment for sin upon him, and he would bear it in entirety. He would die the death of deaths. He would then, having completed the work of spiritual death and bearing the cross, having cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would say, Father, restoration of fellowship in thy hands, I commend my spirit. He would breathe out his right breath of life, saying as was found over in the Psalms, but not in the New Testament, his last words, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth or of doctrine. And he would lay down his life physically. He said, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. He would suffer physical death. This would complete his work on the cross. The blood work of Christ consists of three things: his spiritual death, his suffering the penal punishment for sin in totality, and in his physical death. He would go into the grave where he would remain for 3 days. And then he would rise from the dead with victory over death. He would appear to his disciples back and forth over a period of 40 days. Then he would go away, and then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would descend down upon them. And they would be awakened. And the great things that would happen. After his resurrection, the disciples saw only the dark side of the cloud in which Jehovah was. And even till the Spirit was poured out on high, after Christ appeared to them, they still didn't fully comprehend, understand everything. Peter said, let's go fishing, and they all took off and went fishing. Now, if you've seen the resurrected Lord, you stick around and wait for him. You don't go fishing, but they went fishing. It was something to do to get their minds off the changing events. Remember that Peter, James, John, Andrew, Peter's brother, probably Philip and Nathaniel were all fishermen there in Galilee. So they went back to their natural work. Things were changing and they didn't fully understand it all. Then the Lord appeared to them on the bank there. They'd fished all night and caught nothing. Then he told them to put their nets in the water in a certain place, and they did. Then they drew in more fish than they could handle, almost. Then indeed the darkness was past, and the true light shone, and the Holy Spirit appeared to them, took the things of Christ and showed it unto them. Philip saith unto him, then, Lord, show us the Father. What the Lord had just said to Thomas, Philip was unable to thoroughly understand. He couldn't grasp it in his soul with that strange faculty of the human mind to pass over. Prominent and important points of a subject and to seize only on that which our own mind has been running to. This disciple can only think of seeing the Father, having a miracle, not how he is to be seen. Possibly Philip's, once you think about this, mind reverted to the experience of Moses, which he would have studied in the scriptures on the mount. When he answered earnest prayer, he was placed in the cleft of the rock, permitted to see the retiring glory of Jehovah as he passed by. Or he may have remembered what Moses on the mount, when he answered, there. When in earnest prayer he was placed in the cleft there, when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel were permitted to witness, when they saw the God of Israel under the feet, as it were paved works of sapphire stones, as were the body of heaven in its clearness. There in Exodus 24:10 that we saw. He may have recalled the prophecy of Isaiah 40 verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. We don't know, because they were looking for the kingdom. And when Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? This was a rebuke, the more forceful by being addressed to Philip individually. He had said, show us the Father. Christ says, hast thou known me, Philip? The force was personal. Philip asked for a general miracle for all the disciples. Christ says personally, Philip, think. Have you never yet apprehended who I am? The corporeal representation of God, such as Philip desired, was unnecessary. It was unnecessary because a far more glorious revelation of deity was there right before him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Logos, God the Son, in the flesh, was tabernacling among men. And he was revealing the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Christ was the visible image of the invisible God. He was the brightness of his glory and the expressed image, the effulgence of his person. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the work. Christ was in the Father, and the Father was with him. This was the most perfect and intimate union between them. Both his works and his words were a perfect revelation of deity. Now notice the importance of the fact, the striking impact that we have in that the Son refers to his words as the Father's works. His words were works, for they were words of power. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it was stood. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth. This is the same one that spoke and called forth the heavens and the earth as the executioner of the Father's plan. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created bara, manufactured out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. But we know in Colossians 1 it was the Son who was the creator. We know it from John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, by the Word, and went out of him. The Word was anything made that was made, the Logos. He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for thy work's sake. This is solemn, serious business here. The Lord Jesus Christ has come down to the level of his disciples. But he is now having to speak to them as he spoke to his enemies. In John 10:38, again I remind you, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe the Father is in me and I in him. He says to Philip, if you will not, on my bare word, believe that I am one with the Father, at least acknowledge the proof of it in the miracles you have witnessed all this time. We should thank God daily that the Holy Spirit has given to us and makes clear what is so dark to the disciples. Let us praise God. 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. Now, think about what we're dealing with here. In verse 1, if we analyze this passage, Christ called to faith in himself. In verse 2, we have Christ teaching about heaven. In verse 3 and 4, Christ's precious promises. Look at it. Let's review back for a second and back up. I don't want you to miss the impact of what we've got so far in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Christ called to have faith in himself, the same and equal faith that they have in the Father. In my Father's house, this is the third heaven, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. In view of his departure from them, Christ gives the disciples specific encouragements. He's trying to give them his specific encouragements. These include the provisions in the Father's house in verse 2 when he teaches about heaven. In my Father's house are many places, or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3 and 4, we have Christ's precious promises. The prospect of doing good works is laid down there. When he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, first of all, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. What a precious promise we have. In verse 3, the rapture of the church. And the fact that, verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. In other words, I've communicated doctrine. Have you been listening? In verse 5, we had Thomas's question. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Verses 6 and 7, Christ is perfectly suited for us as the way, the truth, and the life is the answer. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip shows his ignorance. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Conjure up a miracle for us here, Father, in the name of the Father. Verses 9 to 11 is Christ as reproof. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me. Otherwise, believe me on account of the works themselves. Why is it so important to believe on him? Because in verse 12, he's going to tell them that they can do greater works. It is here in the 14th chapter of John that the Lord Jesus Christ really begins his paschal discourse, a discourse which tenderness, depth, and comprehension is unsurpassed in all of Scripture. The circumstances under which it has been delivered need to be steadily borne into mind. The heart-melting address of Christ given to the 11 on the last night before he died, affording a manifestation of himself which he had been strikingly likened to the glorious radiance of the setting sun, surrounded with dark clouds and about to plunge into darker, which fraught with lightning, thunder, and tempest, wait on the horizon to receive him. Christ is speaking and communicating in a unique, very special way to them. Now we have here the tender but dogmatic words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his heart and soul and love to these 11 men. We should hang on the words of John 14 constantly. Any other man, even a man of superior strength of mind and kindness of heart, placed so far as he could be placed in our Lord's circumstances, would have had his mind thrown into a state of uncontrollable agitation, knowing what lay ahead for him, the cross of Calvary and all it meant. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He told him that this was the time. Before he had told him his time was not yet, now it was there. But instead, in a calm and collective manner, he is teaching important doctrine. Though completely unaware of all that awaited him, he felt the weight of much of it. He understood much of what he could in his human nature. His divine nature knew it all. The awful load that lay before him, his concern was not for himself at this point. His concern was for his disciples. He only retained full self-possession, but took his deep interest in the fears and sorrows of the apostles as they would. He loved them unto the end. During his public ministry and during his private discussions with the apostles, they heard repeated statements from him concerning his approaching sufferings and death, statements which appear to us simply and plain, but which perplexed and amazed them. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were fully convinced that he was the Messiah, and their only idea in connection with the Messiah was an illustrious conqueror, a prosperous king. Therefore, whatever was obscured in their master's saying must be understood in light of these principles. It is probably that their hopes had never risen higher than that they had seen him riding to Jerusalem amid the joyous acclamations, the multitudes hailing him as the Son of David. Are they any different from Christians today? Christians who are more concerned about our own country and our government, the things that are going on around us in the materialistic world. I have Christians, some of them have been involved in and out of my ministry for 40 years, that send me daily emails, and all the emails are hung up on what's going on in Arizona with the immigration, what's going on in Iraq, what's going on in Pakistan, what's going on with the economy. The materialistic world totally absorbs these believers. And yet these men are up there in age like I am. They're getting close to the day when they're going to cross the barrier if the rapture didn't occur first through physical death. But they can't break away from a commitment totally that totally encapsulate their thinking of this materialistic world. Am I concerned about America? Yes. But there's nothing I can do about the destiny of America has been settled in the decree of will of the Father, based upon all of His perfect and eternal plan. Now, I'm not a fatalist, don't misunderstand me. This nation turned its back upon the God that it once worshipped. And the Word of God says the wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, the grave, the place of torments. And those nations that forget God will go into the grave, just like Sheol is not only the place of torments, it's also the grave of the body. I look back at history. I look at Egypt and I think of the great pharaohs of Egypt by man's concept, not by God's. They were all losers. They're in hell by God's concept. But I look at the pharaohs of Egypt. I look at the great pyramids, all the different pyramids of Egypt. And I wonder at this world that God preserved down there in the sands of time, standing still to remind us in their pyramids, something that stands forth for almost 4,000 years. Or better, to tell us of a forgotten kingdom and a forgotten world. For what purpose? To show us that this materialistic world has no value. Where is the grandeur of Egypt? Where has been the grandeur of Egypt in your lifetime? Where has been the grandeur of Egypt for the last 1,000 years? Where was the grandeur of Egypt when Christ was upon the face of the earth? Egypt was under the boot of the Roman soldier. Or the sandal, we could say the Roman soldiers didn't wear boots, they wore sandals. Egypt. Egypt of Cleopatra and the others. Egypt conquered first by Alexander the Great, turned over to his generals, one of his generals at his death. Far cry. The ancient city of Babylon there on the Euphrates River, destroyed so long ago. The day of Daniel, by the hand of God. Mene, mene, tikel parson. Thou art weighed in the palaces and found wanted this night. That night, that very night, the Persians, we call it Iran today, the Persians, having built a canal, diverted the waters of the Euphrates River and marched their army underneath the gates and took what they considered to be the impregnable city, sitting right, built right across the very Euphrates River. Belshazzar went into eternity to a Christless hell, awaiting the white throne judgment and eternity in the lake of fire. Warned by Daniel, thy kingdom is divided this night, thy kingdom is divided and shall be given to the Medes and the Persians. He did not fall on his knees before God and say, ask your God to have mercy upon me. Instead, he put a robe upon Daniel. Told Daniel, you're now the third most important man in the country. That was because he was only the second most himself. His father was actually the king. He was the regent. His father was off chasing bees in Saudi Arabia. We know the land. We know it's Saudi Arabia day at the time when his kingdom was conquered and destroyed. Ancient city first built by Nimrod. Tower of Babel was built there. This ancient city. Heap of rubble. All down through the period of these years. The forgotten land. Oh, my friend, we look back at history, at the material world, and we see these things, and we should see what Christ was saying when he said, hey, there's something greater than this material world. Something greater than this material world. Over 2,500 years ago, almost 2,600 years, well, it would be about 2,600 years ago that Daniel was first taken a prisoner. And as an old man, he wrote the book of Daniel. 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and other captives to Babylon. And where is this ancient city? And where are the other glorious cities we read about in the ancient world? And more than that, where are the antediluvian world? The materialistic world is not an issue. It's an issue we have to live with daily because we live in it, but it is not the greatest issue. It is a secondary issue to be conquered by our faith in Christ and God the Father. Christ appeals to his works. He said, look at the works that I have done. Look at all that I have done on your behalf. Think and learn by what you have seen. But they were caught up . The Lord knew what was in their minds. He knew what was in man, was well aware of what was passing through the minds of the disciples that night. He knew how they were troubled, how afraid they were, how anxious they were, how despondent they were, how fearful they were. And their feelings reached out to him and touched him. Christ could not accept their sympathy for what was going on. He could not be alleviated from his own sorrow by what they were feeling. He must tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God alone. But he could enter into theirs. There was room in his large heart. They were his own, and kind of he wants to comfort them. He has loved them to the end. He addresses him, the Lord who anointed him to comfort those who mourn and to bind up the broken heart had indeed given to him the tongue of the learned that he might speak a word in a season to them that were weary. Look at Isaiah 61:1. And it speaks to you and I today in the same way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prison. He came to liberate them, and with Bible doctrine, he is trying to liberate them from the suffering that is going on and the things that they must pass through and endure. He is prepared to give them an assurance of faith. How much assurance of faith do you have? Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question was asked, what must I do to be saved? The most important question any man could ever ask. The next question is, when we turn this around to the reality, is how may I know that I am saved? How may I know that I am saved? How may I know that I can go to that place he spoke of? And Revelation 21:4 is described as a place where there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Someone says, how can I know? How can I know what lies ahead for me? How can I have assurance of my salvation? Where are we and what are we doing as we press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Christ has paid the price for our sins. Now within us we have the old man, which is corrupt. We have the new man, which is the new man. But from God's point of view, our sins are blotted out. Isaiah 43:25. They have been borne by others. 1 Peter 2:24. They're cast behind God's back, Isaiah 38:17. They're cast in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. They're washed away with cleansing blood, 1 John 1:7. They're covered, Romans 4:7. They are finished, Daniel 9:24. They are forgiven, Colossians 2:13. They are not beheld, Numbers 23:21. They are not imputed, Romans 4:8. They are not remembered, Hebrews 8:12. They are pardoned, Micah 7:18. They are passed away, Zechariah 3:4. They are purged, Hebrews 1:3. They are put away, Hebrews 9:26. They are remitted, Hebrews 10:43. They are removed, Psalm 103:12. They are subdued, Micah 7:19. They are sought for and not found, Jeremiah 1:20. They are taken away, Isaiah 6:7. This is the testimony of the Word of God regarding our sins. How do we come to the point where we believe God and believe what He has said? The hymn writer has written, "Can it be right for me to go on in this dark, uncertain way? Say I believe and yet not know whether my sins are put away, not know my trespasses forgiven until I meet Him in the air, not know that I shall get to heaven until I wake and find me there, not know my state till on my brow beams the celestial diadem. Why, surely all the world will know that I am pardoned sinner then. Must clouds and darkness veil my brow until I dwell with saints in light? And must I walk in darkness now because I cannot walk by sight? And shall I just begin to say, Father, thine every word is true, and cast my doubts and fears away when all the world will own it too? Is this the way to treat the God who bids me love and trust Him now? Is this the way to use the words given to guide me here below? How can I forth to sinners go and tell the grace so rich and free, if all the while I do not know whether that grace has smiled on me? How can it be my joy to dwell on the rich power of Jesus' blood? It is all while I cannot tell that it has sealed my peace with God. How can I be like Christ below? How like my Lord and witness shine, unless with conscious joy in mind, joy to know, His Father and His God is mine. Oh, crush this cruel unbelief, these needless shame, doubts remove, and suffer me no more to grieve the God whom I do really love." Mistakes that are made by those who believe that the perseverance of the saints in a distorted way in which they think that we cannot know, that we have to keep pushing forth. No, we simply take the promises of God. Jude 24:25, "Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Can it be right for me to go then on this dark, uncertain way? No, it's not right. We have to be able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Salvation grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Security grace. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Preserving grace. "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Super grace. Bonus grace, blessings for life. Prosperity grace. "And when his heart and flesh shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace." Dying grace. "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." Eternal living grace. "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less..." "We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. There's no less days to sing God's praise when I first begun. John Newton, the epitaph on his grave reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, pardoned, and appointed a priest of faith he has long labored to destroy. The statement eloquently sums up the life of one of the greatest hymnist writers of all times, one of the great believers of the church in many ways. An understander of grace, John Newton, born in London, 1725, the hell-bent Newton, shanghaied in the British Navy, escaped, labeled a deserter, joined the slave trade, eventually captained his own slave ship. Sickness, as much spiritual as physical, caused him to resign his post. Soon after, he began to study for the Anglican ministry. He was ordained 16 years later. At the end of one of his soaring sermons, he delivered the words of the immortal poem he had written, Amazing Grace. Captain, pastor, teacher John Newton died in 1807. But here it is, 2010. 203 years later, his song lives on. In 1835, the gospel writer and evangelist William Singing Billy Walker published an enormously influential song book called The Southern Harmony. Churches all over the southern states, particularly the Baptist churches, used the musical theory and songs of the work, and numbers of editions appeared before the war between the states. Walker wrote or composed some 300 of his own songs that appeared in various editions, including writing the famous tune that we use, the primary tune for Amazing Grace. It's believed that Amazing Grace entered into this, became through Billy Walker, one of the most popular songs sung in Billy Walker in American history. In 1926, the Wisdom Sisters recorded for Columbia Records. In 1928, the Die Sacred Heart Singers recorded for Jeanette Records, and through these two it entered into what was called the Hillbilly Series, into the music love of American music before there was the Southern Gospel Music Group. One of the most recorded songs and most sung songs of all time, telling us what we need to do. We stand there in church and we sing. We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Yet there are people who sing that song and do not believe for certain that they're going to heaven. We read in 1 John chapter 5, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The water refers to the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry at his baptism by John, Mark 1, 9 to 11. His blood refers to the close of his earthly ministry, his crucifixion. Jesus proved himself to be the not only with water only, but with the water and with the blood. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice what verse 13 said. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not these things have I written that you may hope that you have eternal life, but these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. We need to get with the things of God. We all have treasures we call our own. Mine are these hills, I call my own. Just let me live till eternity in these hills. God walks with me. Yes, He walks these hills, these beautiful hills, where my soul is always free. What a comfort to know I'm never alone, for God walks these hills with me. Yes, God walks these hills with me. Every day when the sun goes down, I thank God for the love I found, for the contentment each day I see in these hills. God walks for me. Vic McAlpine wrote that back in 1950. Every day God walks with him. Father, we thank you. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and that you are with us, and that we have security in you. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.